The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. The primary issue for the pastor teacher is to provide the doctrine that is designed to build believers up in the faith, that ultimately is designed to orient them to the plan of God so that they can come under the grace aspects of blessing, and that ultimately so they can prosper in the real realm that matters, and that is not the here and now, that is in the eternal future. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, if not at the present. This is simply accomplished via the rebound technique. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. So therefore, we all have to deal with this through the simple principle of confession. It is a grace activity, just as salvation was by grace. So beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside what distracts you, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that as each local church gets to determine its corporate destiny, as we see the seven types of churches that are listed in the book of Revelation, and that ultimately we should aspire to be the ones that have the least criticisms and the most commendations. We recognize that your grace continues to pursue us in time, and that you have faithfully provided all that is necessary so we could achieve the objectives that you have set before us, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having dealt with the salutation here, which follows again a very traditional pattern for first century letters, this is nothing unusual. It is a letter addressed to a single individual. There may be some time in the future where Timothy would allude to this letter. There's nothing in it that suggests to me that it was to be read to the congregation at large, unless Timothy was in some way challenged or questioned. He could always produce the document that documented Paul's establishment of him there as the apostolic authority. So Paul is the writer here, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as he cites rank here. An apostle, again, was, we might consider him the commander of the fleet. He was the highest-ranking official in the church age, highest-ranking office. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which could be viewed in a number of ways here, could be viewed as a subjective genitive, an apostle sent out by Jesus Christ, that he is Christ's apostle. Christ owns him, a genitive of their of relationship would not necessarily, or ownership would not do any injustice to it. But his apostleship was according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, the recipient of the letter, a true child in the faith. They supply the word my there. I'm not really clear why, because there's not a definite article, and it's certainly not a pronoun. So he's just acknowledging the genuineness of Timothy's phase one and phase two status, primarily focusing first on his phase one status. A true child in faith, or by faith even, would not be doing any injustice to the text. And the standard salutation, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now verse 3, just as I urged you to remain on at Ephesus when I was proceeding into Macedonia. You have here kathos, this conjunction, which is actually stronger than hos. Hos is sort of a comparative conjunction. Hos means as or like, and usually sets up a simile. But kathos is a little stronger. It means exactly as or even as. And so they've translated it here just as. The New American Standard didn't put it in here, but it is stronger than just the regular hosts. Just as I encouraged or exhorted or urged here, as they have translated, parakaleo is the verb, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Aorist active indicative, literally to call one alongside. The verb kaleo means to call, para means alongside. It has the idea of exhorting, urging, encouraging people, and can be, as we will see, even used in stronger senses. Here, obviously, it has almost the idea of a command, but because he cites his apostolic authority, and he's there as an apostolic troubleshooter. Just as I urged you, accusative singular of Sue, to remain, the accusative there of Sue functions as the subject of the infinitive that follows, prosmeno, P-R-O-S-M-E-N-O. This is an aorist, an infinitive of indirect discourse. It contains the content of what he urged him to do. I urged you to remain. And it's usually followed with verbs of asking or commanding, etc. Meno means to stay or abide or dwell in a place. Pros sort of strengthens this here and has the idea of a lengthy stay, most likely. That it is not going to be just, I want you there now and you will be gone shortly. It appears that he was there for some time. So I exhorted you to stay or to remain in Ephesus. End with the locative of the word Ephesos there. And then you have what we have here, a temporal participle of peruomai, which gives you sort of an attendant circumstance, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. This word means to proceed. When I was proceeding or when I was about to proceed, obviously this command to Timothy, all this information came to him just as Paul was getting ready to leave. We don't know if it was a matter of days or weeks or however long, but his departure was at hand. I translated it here, when I was departing. He said, upon my departure, the New American Standard sort of suggests there that the departure and the commands come pretty close together, which I assume they do, but we don't really have a full time frame here. Into Macedonia, directional preposition ice. With the word Macedonia, actually. And you can supply here, either you have an elided apodosis. The sentence is awkward because it begins here with just as, and there's nothing before it to tell you just as what. And there's nothing after it to tell you just as what. So you either have to supply this elided idea in the apodosis or the protosis, either one, the first part of the clause or the latter part. You might supply, I exhort you now. But that sort of interrupts the flow of the sentence, so I would probably supply it at the first part of it. If you look down to point three in the exposition of this, the elided thought prior to the term would go something like this. I am writing you now to urge you to do these things just as I urged you upon my departure into Macedonia, or when I was departing into Macedonia. So he's reiterating, of course, obviously here in the letter, what he's already told him verbally. I exhort you, while I was proceeding into Macedonia, or when I was, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In order that, here you have Hina, which actually has a bit of a purpose nuance here of why Timothy is to be here. But it actually completes the thought, I urged you that, blah, blah, blah. I urged you to remain in order that, and again, the idea of purpose is behind the scene here. In order that, you might command. Parangelo is the verb here, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. L-L-O. This word means, parangelo means to issue a directive from a duly authorized authority. It is a term of authority. It means to command, to give orders, to instruct. So clearly Timothy is viewed now as the ranking apostolic troubleshooter there in Ephesus. And he is to first, he's going to have a twofold thing he's got to do. But the first part of it is going to be the unpleasant part. And that is basically to tell these people to shut up. And they're not going to probably take too kindly to this. There is a group of people there in Ephesus, as we will see, that have deviated in some ways, either from the doctrine itself or from the forms and the methods by which Paul taught, and maybe possibly both. Because if you start deviating from the form of doctrine, from the way we teach, and go back, say, to sermonizing or this or that, the doctrine itself will suffer. You will not remain true to the text. You're going to be off, you know, chasing rabbits, doing nine different things, and all of that. That's why we don't sermonize. The text forces you to stick with it, or it should. And so I urged you, in order that you might command, instruct, to give orders to certain men. Not made specific here. You got the indefinite pronoun tis. And here, clearly in the first place, we would say this is vague from our perspective, but I suspect that Paul and Timothy clearly knew who was in view in this situation. It's like with any local church. If you had, and Paul had already dealt publicly with a couple of these guys. So we know that there were two of them specifically mentioned by name later in this chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were maybe ringleaders of these, and I call them teacher wannabes because they're really not qualified. They really have missed the point of what doctrine's even all about, and they are aspiring to the office for reasons that are less than honorable. And not reasons according to what we would call honorable scriptural reasons. And so they're really just wannabes. They're really just trying to pass themselves off as experts when in fact they're not experts at all. Again, and I think Timothy would be very well aware of the group, specific group, and he doesn't tell how large it is or how small it is or who they are specifically here. So this is, again, vague, but teach certain men not to teach strange doctrine. You got the negative me here, plus this term, heterodidaskaleo, H-E-T-E-R-O-D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-E-O. That's a compound from didaskalos, or didaskaleo, which means to teach, didasko, the verb. Didaskalos is a teacher. And heteros means another, and the difference between heteros and alos is it focuses on this is another in the fact that it's different. Now, both words, alos and heteros, are translated by the word different in the English. But the focus in the Greek on heteros is, in some ways, we might focus, not completely so, but it has the idea in some ways of opposite. That what Paul was doing, they weren't doing that. The doctrines Paul was teaching, they had deviated from those. And so you have here, again, this is indirect discourse. In order that you might command them, this contains the command. The command is stop teaching other doctrine. And this word's only used two times, only by Paul. And it means either, one, to teach doctrine differently, in the sense of you change the form of how you do it, or to teach false or unsound doctrines. And so it can focus on the teaching, we might say, the form in which we teach, or what is taught, the content. And in either, and again, I think both of them blend together because I don't think you can be sound in one and not sound in the other, effectively. When you start to deviate the doctrines, if you change the form of teaching, the doctrine is going to suffer. Now, I know, probably, I'm just guessing. I don't want to read anybody's mind. That would be judging now, wouldn't it? But I suspect that you guys are bored to tears when we go over the exegesis of this sometimes. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're sitting out there on the edge of your seat. What's next? But maybe you're not. But the fact is, I believe it's proper and correct, number one, to deal with every word because it lets you know that at least I've looked at it. I'm not just making this up. And you can quickly and readily get programs to go out and check this out, even without knowing the languages, that will do this for you if you are so inclined to spend $300 or $400 and do that. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But the words are put in here by God the Holy Spirit in a particular order and in a particular number of times. And so my opinion of it is that we honor the text. When we honor the text, we honor God who wrote the text. Believing that all this is indeed inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable. And so you say, well, why don't you just skim over this? I mean, I've seen pastors that started doing that. They started skimming over the exegesis. They didn't really deal with the language, other than if they saw a word they thought was important. Well, then it becomes sort of the whim of the pastor, which words are important and which words aren't. Well, I think they all are. And so I'm not going to deviate from that. I mean, I've been doing it for 17 years. Anybody that's been here from the beginning can tell you I'm still doing it the same way I did it when we started. This was the way I did it when I candidated, in fact. We went right through the verses just like this. So nothing has changed. So again, here, I think if you start deviating from the form, you don't want to deal with exegesis. You don't want to deal with the language. And this is, in effect, what the fundies do. I mean, their joke is, their standing joke is, you know, you go to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew, and then as soon as you get out, you forget it. Well, what's the point of even learning it in the first place? Or your systematic, or your isagogics, or the other disciplines you have to learn, or hermeneutics. What's the point of learning them in the first place? If you're just going to toss them out and sermonize, why bother? I could do that as a fundy that didn't know anything. I preached some great sermons, but how sound were they? How effectual were they? I doubt very. So again, if you start deviating from the form, and people say, and if people get bored with going over the terms of the words of Scripture, I suggest it might be a problem with them and not with the Scripture. That maybe that's the problem. Okay, well, verse 3 here now, exposition. 1, Paul moves immediately into the purpose. He doesn't waste any time here, as you can tell from the salutation. It's pretty straightforward, rapid, and bam, bam, bam. And then he's right into what he wants to talk about. He moves immediately into the purpose for this letter to Timothy, which is to confirm in writing what he had previously told Timothy about the situation in Ephesus. 2, the sentence begins awkwardly with a subordinate conjunction, kathos, and there is nothing that actually completes the thought. And 3, as I pointed out, however, it should go something like, I am writing you now to urge you to do these things just as I urged you upon my departure into Macedonia. 4, the verb parakaleo, to call alongside, is used a number of ways in the New Testament that provide a breadth of nuances and meanings. It is used of calling, inviting, or summoning someone. For instance, in Acts 8:31. We understand the concept of an invitation. The word is used in that fashion. We know what it means if you invite somebody over to your house. He says in verse 31, this guy is smart enough to recognize that he's reading the Scripture, but he's not figuring out what it means. He can't really grasp the whole of it. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. And so the Holy Spirit sends Philip, as he does to anybody who's generally seeking, who's positive. God's going to provide a communicator that can straighten all this out. And he does. And so Philip asks him, hey, do you understand what you're reading in verse 30? Pretty simple, straightforward question, you know. He says, you know, and he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he recognizes his own limitations and his lack of understanding, and he invited Philip to come and sit up with him. It's parakaleo. He invited him, just said, would you come up here and talk with me? Now, that is what I would like to call a wide-open door to evangelize. When you're out in the middle of nowhere, which they were, and effectively, the road to Gaza was a pretty deserted place, and it tells you in verse 26 it was a desert road, and he says, hey, would you come up here and explain the Bible to me? Well, to me, that's... That's a green light special. Go right ahead. Well, B, it is also used of calling someone for help or aid. Matthew 26:53. Here where it's translated in the New American Standard, at least by the term appeal. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Parakaleo again. Which would be, in a sense, a request for aid. And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. And if I remember right, a legion had about, it was somewhere between 3 and 6, but most people say it was 6,000 men or so. So he could pull up 72,000 angels if he needed them just like that. So, again, the idea here of appeal means to ask somebody for help. See, it is used of persistently asking or appealing to someone. Again, a more subtle nuance in that the idea is that you won't take no for an answer. Whereas there's just, you know, there's their basic, I'll ask you something, and, you know, then you might say no, and I just let it go and move on. Or there's that appeal where you just won't take no for an answer. Acts 16:9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him. Again, they've translated it here by appealing and saying, come on over to Macedonia. And the nuance of the Greek is he kept on standing there. He kept on appealing. He kept on asking for help. And so they concluded, this is a sign from God. We're to go to Macedonia. D, it is used of comforting someone or cheering them up in 2 Corinthians 1:4, which we understand that if someone's down or depressed and they need comfort, well, the word has, again, that breadth of meaning. It can mean to comfort someone. Second Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And again, the term is there, parakaleo. E, it is used in a general sense of exhorting or encouraging someone. Acts 27:33. So the term is, we might say, understand it to be in some ways, somewhat of a broad term that can be, that must be kind of looked at in context and decide how serious is this? Is this a request? Is this an encouragement? Is this is this essentially a command? Is it that strong? Acts 27:33. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to all take food. There, the comfort, the encouragement, we might say, just simply took the form of saying, "Here, eat. You need to eat. You've been 2 weeks without eating, and it's time to eat something." And then F, it can be used with more of a tone of authority, to urge someone to a particular course of action. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And many of these writings, of course, as we saw there, not all of them, but many of these are Paul's. And so he uses it in a broad way, too. Here now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you. Here the exhortation is more formal in tone and has more of an authoritative tone to it. That he's not just merely suggesting this, that he's telling this local church, this is my directive will in the matter. Here's what I want. Well, 5, in fact, that is how it should be understood in our verse. Paul is not merely suggesting that Timothy do these things. He is providing the directive will of God for Timothy. 6, the reason he can use a term that is not as authoritative as some other Greek terms is found in the fact that Timothy was an obedient believer with whom Paul did not have to pull rank. There's nothing that I've seen in the letter that suggests to me at this point that Timothy was in any way maladjusted. And nothing in either of the letters to Timothy, in fact, that would suggest that. Now, Timothy may have been reticent. He may have been naturally more shy than Paul. He may not have been as outgoing and all of that. But that's just a personality trait. That's not a spiritual failure. There are people that are less, more shy and retiring and all that. Well, that's fine. That's just personality. That doesn't have anything to do with whether you're oriented to God or not. But here, and he does use strong language, and sometimes with Timothy, he uses the word command, and in fact he uses he will say, I want you to command certain men, and so again, Timothy is oriented, and in that regard, Paul doesn't have to pull rank on him. Generally, you only have to pull rank when a person's maladjusted to the authority. Then they leave you no choice. Then you have to deal with it. That's why you're there. 7, what Paul desired for Timothy was to stay on in Ephesus, as seen in the infinitive of pros meno, to remain or stay in a place, which is an infinitive of indirect discourse. Again, basically the infinitive contains, I urged you to, blah, 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 and then it tells you what he urged him to do. 8, this construction is quite common in the New Testament. The infinitive is used following verbs of perception or communication. 9, the reason for this request to remain was that Paul had recognized the need for an ongoing authoritative presence in that city, particularly to deal with the teachers that had abandoned sound teaching practices. 10, it appears that God's will was for Paul to go to Macedonia. I mean, we only have two choices here. I mean, Paul goes to Macedonia, so either he's maladjusted to his niche or this is what God's will is for him. And Paul has concluded that it is God's will to move on into Macedonia, but he sees that the situation here is not really one that is completely stable. And so he sees the need for leaving Timothy there to continue to handle the situation, which he had already begun to address. While Paul was in Roman custody, and bear in mind this letter was written, you know, probably not too long after Paul's first release from his Roman imprisonment, he had sent Epaphroditus to Philippi. Epaphroditus returned with a substantial monetary offering from that church, which was the basis for the letter to the Philippians. This gives you some of the background, the eisegetics of what's going on in Paul's life now as he has gotten out of prison. Philippians 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And he felt this now, and Paul made this determination because of some things going on in the personal life of Epaphroditus and Paul as well, and in the life of the Philippians. And so he determined that it was right to send him to Philippi. And then in 4:18, he mentions him again, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, while he was still in prison, Paul had promised the Philippians he would visit them upon his release, which he viewed as imminent. That's seen in a careful reading of the book of Philippians, indicates that he knew that he was going to get out of prison, that he knew this was not the end of his phase 2. So you compare the language here with the language in 2 Timothy, and it's evident that just the opposite is true, that Paul knows his phase 2 is over, that he's done, that for all intents and purposes, this is his last stay in prison, and he will be executed. But 1:25 and 26, and convinced of this, actually even in verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And convinced of this, I know, he tells him in verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. If he had a choice, of course, he said, if I had my choices, I'd rather die and go to heaven. Any good adjusted communicator is going to tell you that. Would you rather teach or go to heaven? Teach or go to heaven? Go to heaven? But the reality is, at a certain point in certain times, Paul recognized that God's will, that these people needed him, that it wasn't time for him to depart this phase 2 life. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so he knew he was going to be released. And Philippi is in Macedonia. And so it appears that Paul had first gone to Colossae, as he had told Philemon that he would, having sent Timothy to Philippi just prior to his release. Philemon 22 through 24. And this book is, again, this little letter, it's, again, a single individual short letter to a believer, one Philemon, whom Paul had come into contact with his runaway slave Onesimus in his Roman imprisonment. And, in fact, apparently had been converted under Paul's ministry while he was under the first Roman imprisonment. Because we know he had a lot of freedom there. I mean, you read the end of Acts, and he had his own rented quarters, and he had a lot of freedom, and he was able to teach at a level that you wouldn't be able to normally in prison. He was not viewed at that time as an enemy of the state, particularly. Philemon 22 through 24, and at the same time also prepare for me a lodging. For I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. And Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. These are people who had apparently were around his first imprisonment. And notice that here that Timothy's not mentioned in the list as we would expect. So it's my conclusion at this point that Timothy's the one who delivered this letter to Philippi after Epaphroditus had gone there first and brought the money back to Paul. Philippians 2:19, where we certainly learn of Paul's direct intention to send Timothy. And actually, I take that back. The letter was returned with Epaphroditus, but Paul's plan was to send Timothy to Philippi, but we're never really told why. And it clearly wasn't, the letter had already gone back. So I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Which strikes me as a little odd, because he had just gotten the offering from them, and Epaphroditus no doubt filled him in, unless there was some length of time, some months maybe, that had elapsed between the time that he actually sent him back with this letter. And then also verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So D, following his visit to Philippi, Timothy then rejoined Paul in Ephesus. We conclude that he did send Timothy, and that this is where they hook back up, or at least this is the chronology that has been established that sort of fits what we know of their movements at this time. The Philippians passage there, 2:19 through 23, and then our 1 Timothy passage, that he was clearly in Ephesus with Paul at the time of the writing of this letter, or that Paul had just departed. So 11, after his arrival in Ephesus, Paul had already began the confrontation with the false teachers by dealing publicly with Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:20. He talks about believers that have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Number one, these are not unbelievers, these are believers. These are believers that apparently had some sort of teaching ministry or wannabe teaching ministry in Ephesus. And he mentions them by name, obviously singling them out. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. And so at a certain point, when you begin to deviate from the doctrine, we're not talking about you have a doctrinal disagreement or there's a difficult passage and it's open for a couple of interpretation. We're talking about deviating from doctrine in the sense like these guys did, where apparently they were teaching the resurrection had already taken place. Now, that's a pretty big deviation from doctrine that Paul was teaching. And that sort of thing. And they also were, once again, trying to put believers back under the law. They appear to have quite a legalistic streak, too, as well. Which we know that Paul did not appreciate that at all because of the way he dealt with the Judaizers and the situation there when they were in when he was there when dealing with Peter. So we know that Paul was pretty intolerant of some of this stuff, and he knew what to be intolerant of and what not to be and what to be tolerant of. So again, when we talk about the whole concept of heresy and schisms and sects and factions and all of that, we have to define our terms pretty carefully. We're not just talking about open, honest doctrinal discussion among believers about how you might see a certain verse or how you would apply it or what it means and all of that. What we're saying is that Paul has taught this authoritative body of truth, and they don't accept that. They want to deviate off of it. They don't want to remain straight and strict here with what Paul has taught. They want to put their own spin on it. That's the danger with believers. They want to put their own spin on it. The reality is that can be a danger at any level. That's one of the first things you really sort of get kind of kicked out of, you, or at least I did, when you're in seminary, and that is this desire to, one of the things I would see, because of the second seminary thing that we just finished up not all that long ago, is that sometimes, seminary students are a very creative bunch, let's just say that. Or they can be. And you give them a passage or something to work on, and they'll come up with the most creative explanation for it that you've ever heard. I like to call it fanciful exegesis. And this is an occupational hazard of any new believer, but particularly of anyone studying for the ministry. that they have this, and this has been promoted among certain churches. We never have promoted it here. I've always been dead set against it. This sort of breakthrough mentality. I'm going to see something in this passage that no one has seen before. Did it ever occur to you that there's a reason why no one has seen it before? That it's not there. And so you have this danger of people who are always just, they want to take it to the next level. Now, I'm not saying they're malicious in their intent or that they have some sort of hostile hidden motives all the time. I don't believe that necessarily either. But it's very easy, and one of the first things I learned when I was in seminary, and you learned this pretty fast under Pete's ministry, and that is you better rein yourself in and stick with what the text says and you can prove. Because you get very far afield of it, and Pete can write some pretty nasty comments on your homework. I mean, I'm testifying. Can I get an amen? Yeah. And rightly so. And that's what should be done. Because a little knowledge, especially in a seminary student, is a dangerous thing. And a mind is a terrible thing in some of the cases. So you really have to watch for that. And so these guys were in the base. They were in the midst of doing this. They were in the midst of taking it, quote, one step further than what Paul took it. And all of that. And I see pastors, and I'm going to do the definitive work on this book. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to explain it to death. Yeah, you probably will. The real purpose of studying and teaching isn't to do the definitive work on a book. The purpose of studying and teaching, last time I checked, was to feed the flock. So, yes, do you want to be thorough? Yes, do you want to be accurate? Yes, do you want to be precise? Sure. Absolutely, we're all for that. But, you know, again, to drag through books because you're doing the definitive work and it's going to take you forever to get through a book in the Bible, that I don't see as legitimate at all. You're supposed to be teaching the Bible, the whole counsel of God, not just limited parts of it because you're going to spend 10 months or a year in one chapter. That's ludicrous. You got to get on with the text. So, but then the danger becomes like these guys. And so Paul delivers them over to Satan. And what all does that mean? It's clearly more than just putting them out of the church, although he put them out of the church. There's no doubt about that. But they come under some serious discipline for this kind of activity as well. And we're not really told. And obviously the discipline here, as you can see, is designed to have a corrective effect in their life, that they might be taught. They might learn not to blaspheme. The might is going to depend on their volition. You may put them out of the church and deal with them and dot your I's and cross your T's, but that doesn't mean the believer's going to get it. The wise believer orients to the authority, deals with it, moves on, and everybody's fine and happy. That's just the way it's supposed to be. So again, and we'll deal with all of this, because this is really, in my opinion, apostolic prerogative. I don't think I have the right to do this, to throw people out unilaterally. And deliver them over to Satan. Now, I may take them off my prayer list. And in effect, you know, but that's another whole thing. They begin to lose out on things that people take for granted in the fellowship of believers. So Paul had again begun the confrontation with these false teachers by dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander publicly. 12, although Paul had started the process of returning the church to proper order, he recognized that the problems in Ephesus were serious enough that they could not be resolved in a short period of time. 13, the timing of his initial verbal instructions to Timothy is found in the temporal participle of peruomai, and these came just before Paul was proceeding into Macedonia. Again, how long before? I could be a matter of days or weeks. It's not long. I wouldn't. I'm usually up till then, too. We'll look at it after class. I wonder if she's going to get tired here pretty soon. This is where you have to learn to be flexible in the ministry. I'm giving her 5 more minutes. Well, she's thorough. You got to give her that. Joe will know everything about this. All right. Where were we now? Back in fellowship. Let's see. Again, we don't know for sure how long, but I would assume Paul was not, you know, he gives him these instructions. I would think not more than a few days or most weeks before he leaves, that this comes, you know, pretty much right as he's leaving. 14, Paul's stated purpose for leaving Timothy in Exodus is introduced by the conjunction hina, in order that or so that, which is, introduces the purpose clause, and involved instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines. 15, the Greek term parangelo first meant to pass on an announcement and came to be used as a military term that meant to give strict orders. 16, it involved the issuing of a command or directive from a duly authorized authority, which came from within the chain of command, was addressed to an inferior from a superior, and demanded obedience. So in other words, Timothy, as and we might say the new kid on the block, is to march in there. He's probably younger than a lot of these people, too. His natural personality is not to want to do this. No one in their right mind likes theological or spiritual conflict, but yet this is the reality of the angelic conflict in which we live. You have it. So you have to, from time to time, as Timothy's going to have to here, you've got to take the bull by the horns and say, look, this is the way it is. And that's what the idea here is on this authoritative command. He's not to be mealy-mouthed or wishy-washy with these guys. He's not to give them any outs on this one. He is to strictly charge them to shut up. And that's probably not going to go over too big, we might imagine. And Paul and Timothy has to recognize, I am under Paul's authority. Paul told me to do this. I've got to do it. It's my job. I'm not allowed, at a certain level in the chain of command, you're not really supposed to spend a whole lot of time thinking about what you're ordered to do. I mean, again, we don't expect you to be mindless zombies that can't function and all of that. But if you get a legitimate order that somebody says in the chain of command, do this. You know, your boss, you're on the job. Your boss says, do thus and such. He really doesn't want to hear about your ideas of how there's a better way to do it. He just wants you to hop to it, more or less. And the wise employee does that. Just hops to it, gets it done. And then you can discuss later, well, you know, hey, in the future, maybe. Well, he might be more prone to listen then. So the point is that Timothy has this authority, and while it might not be in his natural nature to want to use it, he's going to have to. And he's going to have to take a pretty stern tone with this and a pretty severe attack with these people. Well, 16, Paul is the authorized ranking authority within his canon, and he now commissions Timothy with that authority. If anyone disobeys Timothy, he is effectively disobeying Paul and the Lord, and that's the nature of the royal chain of command. People like to try to get around this, but the reality is Jesus himself leaves no room for this as he deals with this issue, John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And the reality is, of course, as he knows and as he warns the disciples that night, most people are not going to keep it. They're going to find a way around it. They're going to find a way to reject it. They're going to find a way to do their own thing. And in effect, that is spiritual disobedience to the Lord. I mean, assuming that your spiritual authority is trying to do his job right, and he's not asking you to sin or do a bunch of weird stuff, that he's well within his prerogatives of what you're supposed to be doing, then, yeah, you're supposed to do it. Primarily, job to it. Again, people say, well, you know, I got to be able to think through it. Why can't you just obey? And the fact is, I've seen this really wonderful thing that I've coined a phrase for. I like to call it sudden instantaneous obedience. You know when it happens? When people want to do what you tell them to. That's when it happens. When they don't want to do it, you don't get that sudden instantaneous obedience. You get that look, or you get that. Okay. Grudging of necessity, kind of, you know. You get all kinds of responses. But what I've noticed is if people want to do what you tell them, man, they can obey just like that. And if they don't, well, you might as well be spitting into the wind. Because or tugging on the mask of the old Lone Ranger, because they're not going to do it. So again, obedience is, you know, for some people it seems to be a really, really, really hard thing. It shouldn't be. It's a part of the natural part of the Christian way of life. Timothy's to be obedient to Paul. These people are to be obedient to Timothy. That's just the way it is. So 18, since Timothy is a duly authorized representative of Paul, his position is authoritative. And he can use whatever force or tone he thinks the situation demands. The reality is, as we have pointed out, you try to use your authority wisely. But there's not always time. In certain situations, there's not always time to stop and explain. There's not always time to get people to say, here's why you need to do it, and give them all the whys and wherefores. The fact is, sometimes you just need to tell them go, and they need to go. It's just that simple. And it's not that hard to do. When my boss tells me at work to do something, he doesn't say, if you feel like it, or when you get to it. He'll usually say something like, stop what you're doing and do this. Okay. So there's the test of your humility and your obedience. And husbands do this to wives. Do this. They don't have to stop and explain every time. Doesn't mean that there's never a time to stop and explain. Sure to you there is. We're not suggesting that you abuse your authority or any of that kind of thing. What we are saying is there are times when really, primarily, all you're looking for is obedience. And that's really all you want is obedience. You don't want, you know, all this rolling of the eyes and clearing of the throat and, no, I don't want to do it and all that and explanations as to why you shouldn't have to. You just want obedience. So Timothy, again, he can use whatever force or tone he thinks it demands here. And he's got apostolic approval to do so. And so, again, the tone and all of that, the level of force and severity depends on kind of in some ways how these people react to him. And that's the bottom line. They are going to determine how Timothy handles this, to what level he has to ratchet it up. Well, 19, apostolic authority ended with the deaths of the apostles. And the bulk of the church age is characterized by individual, autonomous local churches led by a single pastor teacher. We'll get that confirmed in the 1 Timothy 3, that Paul envisioned an office of overseer and multiple deacons. We get it in Revelation in those seven churches there to the messenger of the church of blah, 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 right? And that messenger, that pastor, was responsible to gap that information in Revelation and communicate it to his church and all of that. So 20, in that regard, he is the ranking spiritual authority and is responsible to deal with doctrinal deviations within his congregation only. Now, that's an important point. You're to shepherd the flock of God among you. Indicating that you have a particular geographic locale, you have a particular flock. And it's not sheep all over the world, or all over Florida even, or anywhere else. It is sheep that individually, voluntarily desire to assemble here and take in the doctrine. So he should not waste time in the pulpit delineating the failures and problems of those outside his camp. Did you hear what happened in such and such church? That is unfruitful pulpit comments. That is inappropriate. Forget what's going on out there. You got enough on your own plate, don't you? Why do you even care? And people are prone towards gossip and meddling and all these kinds of things and being a busybody. Again, forget it. You don't see me up here dealing with failures of other local churches. And even when I'm aware of them, and I'm probably more aware of them than you might know. But guess what? What's the point? How and in what way would that ever edify you? Let's discuss the problems of everybody else. Doesn't edify you. Doesn't build you up. 21, further, no pastor teacher has any authority over any other pastor teacher. Each one is free to handle or mishandle his niche as the Lord permits. 22, however, all should recognize that the pastor-teacher acts under the authority of the Lord himself. And further, his ministry is in the Lord's control. Revelation 1:20. People may not believe this verse. They may not accept what it says. They may not appreciate the implications of it. But it is quite plain that here, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven communicators, messengers, pastor teachers of the seven churches, not literal angels. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And one of the threats that we have in here is that certainly implied here is that the pastor is under, well under the Lord's control. He can get rid of him if he wants. It's not a problem for him. God controls life and death. Now, he may not do it as fast as believers would like him to do it, or he may not act in their time frame, but guess what? God's got plenty of time and effort and power and all the wherewithal to do this. So you can relax with the idea that God's still under control. He's got all this under control. And he certainly would. Well, does he allow pastors to maladjust? Well, good Lord, look out there. Of course he does. He doesn't kill them all immediately, but does he kill you immediately when you maladjust? I mean, is that really what you want? Oh, he maladjusted, kill him. No, I think we all probably need time and space to grow up. So clearly they are in his right hand, which symbolizes under his authority and under his power. And then he warns, again, in verse 5 of chapter 2, to the church, I can come and remove your lampstand out of its place. The lampstands are the individual churches. He can take an entire local church down if he chooses to. And you go back and you look, where is the church of Ephesus today? There isn't one. None of these churches exist today that were there. Guess why? God took them out. So if we don't fulfill our mandate in our time in history, and we don't bring forth the fruit that God's looking for, guess what? He can get rid of the whole church. It's no problem for him. And I don't think he's reticent to do it. 23 here, the text indicates that Timothy is to take a strong stand against those that are only mentioned vaguely by the indefinite pronoun tis, some or certain ones. 24, while some have suggested that the term indicates that the false teachers were few in number. How many there were, or you know, what am I talking, percentage-wise, I couldn't say. I would think they were smaller in number than the original church itself, but we're not really told. But we do know what is the problem is their influence. It's not how many of them there are, it's how much influence they have. Sometimes one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. And sometimes one bad teacher can drag a lot of people down the primrose path to destruction because they listen and they have no discernment and they follow the wrong guy. And people are gullible. That ought to be obvious from history. You know, how about Waco? Let's see. How about Jim Jones? On and on and on. The Moonies. We got tons and tons of examples of this, that people will quickly be deluded if they're not sound in the faith. This is the protective, the consistent going through the Scripture. The Bible is your own protection. Again, the agent of phase 2 sanctification also serves as the agent that protects you. What's the best way to recognize false teaching? To know what the true teaching is. That's the quickest, best way. So, again, we don't know how many there are, but it is clear that they had a substantial influence in Ephesus and the surrounding area. 25, while Paul does not specifically identify anyone by name here, he will explicitly name two of the false teachers later in the chapter. 26, some of those in view had likely come from within the ranks of the local church in Ephesus, fulfilling the prophecy Paul uttered on his previous visit to that area. Acts 20:30. And again, as we have pointed out, if you remember the chronology of this, how long does it take a church to go south? Not very long. This mess, or whatever the extent that the mess was in Ephesus, is probably between 4 and 5 years from the time he gave them this word about what was going to happen. It didn't take a long time. Acts 20:30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. That's another whole thing. Again, these people will not just go their way, disagree, okay, I don't like that ministry, I want out, fine, leave. No, they got to try to drag other people into it. And then they become what I call pastor-teacher wannabes, and that's what these guys are here in Ephesus. So there is in my mind, not much doubt that some of these people probably did arise from within this church itself. That's not to say that there weren't some that came in from the outside too. But it's easier to get the ear of somebody if you're there all the time. And that's much easier than the all-out frontal attack where you come in and nobody knows you and you try to draw disciples off after yourself. That becomes more difficult. Well, 27, these men had been privy to apostolic teaching of sound doctrine and had begun to substitute other forms of teaching that did not adhere to the norm. 1 Timothy 1, 6. For some men, straying from these things, they got off onto other things. When you see believers that at one time were sound on doctrine and now they're promoting focus on the family, now they're promoting Charles Swindoll, now they're promoting extra-biblical things. What happened? They started to stray at some point. They didn't stick with the straight and narrow. They deviated at some level, and they strayed off into other things. And bringing other disciplines onto the text, you know. I've seen these it's almost comical if it wasn't so serious. But I've seen these elaborate mathematical equations to explain the Christian life. I just didn't see any of that in the Bible. I just don't see any psychology and the hierarchy of needs by Maslow reflected in the Bible. But I see teachers doing that. And that tells me they've strayed. They've strayed away from what they're supposed to be doing. Why? Then they begin to substitute other things. Things they either like, their hobby horses, their pet deals, or whatever. Or all of this. Well, I don't think the emphasis of the pastor is what it ought to be, so therefore I'm going to substitute my own emphasis. Is it just barely possible at any level that maybe the pastor's right and you're wrong? Is that an option in people's thinking? In some cases, for some people, no, it's not. Hopefully you're not among them. So again, we all have to recognize we can all fail, we can all fall short, but these people clearly have deviated from what Paul was doing, began to substitute their own ideas, and are now just teacher wannabes, in effect. 28, the general term Paul uses is heterodidaskaleo, which is found twice in the New Testament and not attested prior to Paul. Therefore, some have concluded, and rightly so, I believe, that Paul coined this term as a word to define methods of teaching and or doctrines that did not conform to the apostolic norm. 30, the term itself admits a couple of possible definitions. A, it can mean teaching doctrines different than what the apostles taught, teaching false doctrines that the apostles did not endorse. Clearly, we would say that when they're teaching that the resurrection has already happened, that's not what the apostles taught. That was not at all what they taught. So that was a complete deviation. Now, why would they deviate into that? What would make a person stand up and teach that the resurrection had already occurred in 62 AD? What would be the motivation? What are they shooting for? Well, the answers in some ways are found in some of the theories and philosophies current in their time, specifically Gnosticism. This plays into their Gnostic tendencies. So if men don't govern their own tendencies and watch, and that's why Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You better know yourself inside out, upside down, and backwards. And you aren't always going to like what you see, but you better know yourself. And you better pay close attention to what you're doing and to the teaching, to the actual form and to the content of what you're teaching. Well, these men did not do that, clearly. B, in a broader sense, it would mean a different form of teaching. Teaching that deviated from how the apostles taught by emphasizing novel things that did not edify. Romans 6:16, for instance, where Paul talks about the form of teaching to which you had been delivered. And that is that there's a normative, we might say, way to teach. In addition to being a normative body of truth, a normative body of doctrine. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And Paul taught in a certain way. And there is little doubt in my mind that he expected Timothy to teach in that same way. That he didn't want Timothy ad-libbing. He didn't want Timothy making it up as he saw fit. He wanted Timothy to stick with what he'd been taught. Paul knew he was right. And so, if you have that, you know you're right. Why would you change it? There's no point in reinventing the wheel. Well, see, both may be in view, since it is quite likely that if one deviates from the text and begins to substitute other things, begins to emphasize other issues that the text doesn't, he will interject ideas that are not accurate or sound and do not promote godliness. All right, our time's up there, so we will go ahead and stop and resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.